Turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We'll continue our series on Easter season portraits. And a couple weeks ago, we started off with the portrait of the palm branch, and we looked at Palm Sunday. We'll just kind of do these in order, and Lord willing, I'm probably going to do the cross or the empty tomb. Might combine both of them. I don't know, next Sunday. But we're going to look at the olive press and this idea of Gethsemane moments. Luke chapter 22. And if you have your Bibles this morning, Luke 22. I want to thank everybody for service so far. I meant to say this earlier. I want to thank all those who helped with Good News Club this year. And we had an incredible awards and eating there on Friday night. Had about 120 in here. It was really, really good. And had a magician come and do some things and preach to the kids. It was a good time. And I want to thank everybody that was involved in that. And it's an incredible ministry we do over at Bridgeview. But Luke 22. And look in verse 39 through verse 46. We're going to look at this morning. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's travel in our minds to Gethsemane. The Son of God's in the garden, fixing to be crucified for my sin and your sin. Let's see what he says. Verse 39. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. My mind cannot comprehend the agony and the pressure that our Lord was under this night several years ago, as he was fixing to go to the cross. Father, I pray that you would use this portrait of Easter as we look at it this morning. And I pray that you use it to speak to our hearts. Encourage us as we're looking down the road to next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Father, I pray you bless. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. What is the heaviest weight that you've ever carried? Think about it for a second. What is the heaviest weight that you ever carried? Well, the heaviest weight that a man named Eddie Hall lifted about took his life. On July the 9th, 2016, Eddie Hall, who at the time was 28 years old, he broke the world record of deadlifting the heaviest weight at 1,102 pounds. That's a half a ton. After he broke the record, he immediately passed out due to the busted blood vessels in his head. The cost of lifting those weights. After he was taken care of and he came to, he says, that nearly killed me. He said, the pressure on my body was surreal. He said, I passed out after. I had nosebleeds. He said, it's not healthy doing something like that. But it's that great feeling, like being the first man on the moon, the first man to run a mile under 4 minutes. And now I'm the first to deadlift half a ton. It's history, and I'm very proud to be a part of it. But I've done it. I'm sure it'll be in the history books for a very long time. That's what he said. With this in mind, what is the heaviest weight that you've ever lifted or carried? This guy's carrying the world on his shoulders, literally. What's the heaviest weight that you've ever lifted or carried? I lifted weights all through college. I taught weight training in high school. When I was teaching high school, I worked at the baseball team and the basketball team years ago. I know personally some heavy weights that I have lifted. But as I've aged, I have found, and I'm sure we've all have found as we age, the weight becomes more mental and more spiritual than it is physical. We've all had burdens, and some too much to bear at times. We've caught ourselves saying, if we feel like this guy, we have the weight of the world on our shoulders. Hey, you know, life is busy. Life is stressful. Life carries with it many burdens. And when we fail to lay those burdens at the feet of Christ and allow Christ to be in control, we wind up feeling like this guy with the weight of the world on his shoulders. However, in all honesty, the weight that you and I carry, the burdens and the stresses we all carry in life, are nothing compared to the weight of the world that our Lord and Savior had on his shoulders at the Garden of Gethsemane in our text tonight, in this morning, excuse me. Our text today concerns Gethsemane moments. Gethsemane moments. What is a Gethsemane moment? While the phrase comes from that time when Jesus went through the darkest, disturbing moment of his time here on earth. In our lives, we've all had some really dark and hard times. And if we live long enough, we will have more in the future. Weight on our shoulders, dark times in our lives. Our example this morning is Jesus. And his Gethsemane moment begins in verse 39. It says, "And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him." Now picture in your mind, verse 39 is what's going on here on our map up on the screen. He comes out of the upper room. He's going to the Mount of Olives. His disciples are following him. This is Maundy Thursday. It's evening after the Passover meal and the institution of the Lord's Supper. Jesus leads his disciples, minus Judas Iscariot, out of the upper room, across the city of Jerusalem to the temple. There at the temple, on Passover night, the Jews traditionally sung the Hallel, Psalm 113 to 118. Psalm 113 and 14 was sung before the meal. 115 to 118 was sung after the meal there at the temple. They go to the temple, out the eastern gate, across the Kidron Valley and up to this mountain called the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, there at the foot of the mountain was a garden. Garden known as Gethsemane. Now Luke here does not name the place, but from the other gospel accounts, we know it was called Gethsemane. Note the phrase, as he was wont there in verse 39. That meant as was his custom. This explains how Judas and the temple officials were able to trap Jesus in the garden. As a disciple, Judas had been to that place many times and probably learned of Jesus' plan to go there after the Last Supper or the Passover meal. The very names of these places gives us, the reader, a hint of how dark and disturbing it was in Jesus that night. He crossed the Kidron Valley. The word Kidron means murky or dark. He's crossing the Kidron Valley. He goes to the Mountain of Olive Trees, Mount of Olives. He goes to a garden there called Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means olive press. It's the darkest of nights, and with the olive tree and the olive press all coming to symbolize that heavy weight Jesus had on him as he went to the cross. Now, as a background, let me pull up. There's a picture of the garden today. But olives. How many of y'all like olives? I hate olives. Bad, worst taste in the world in your mouth. Put an olive on a pizza. Man, good night. Olives. Olives were very important for their economy, by the way, at that time in the land of Israel. Olives were used for food. Its oil was used for lamps. It was used for a lubricant, a preserving agent, and for skin care. Hey, oil was used for everything. Because there was a lot of basalt, a porous and extremely hard rock found among Capernaum, it was there they constructed what's called olive presses. So let me pull this up. That's an olive press. As a background, I want to take a moment and explain to you how an olive was turned from an olive to olive oil in that time, which will give you a good idea what the picture Luke is painting here in this text. Olives, the black ripe olives are placed in what's called a seed. That's a seed. They put the olives in a sea. And it's a large millstone. And the idea of Jesus talking about a millstone cast in the sea, that was what a millstone was. And they put a stick through it, through that millstone, and they would go around. Either the people would walk it around or a donkey would walk it around. And they pour the olives in there. See, the olives are in there. And that's a picture of what a donkey would do going around that olive sea where they're doing that. This process cracked the olives into little pieces. They were then scooped up and they were bagged in several burlap bags. These bags are brought to a large stone column. All the olives were cracked. They put in these bags and they put them on this press. And you see the trench here where the oil would come out, and they would put something on top of that sack. And the pressure, slowly the pressure would go down. There's one, and here's another idea of what they would do too. They'd put weights on that and they would squeeze the oil, slowly squeeze that oil out of those olives through there, and they would take the oil out. Then they would take it out, they would repeat the process again until all the oil was extracted from those olives. And with this in mind, and here's the product right there, olive oil. With this in mind, understanding in the Bible, olive oil was connected with anointing and with Messiah. The olive tree for the Jew was the messianic tree, symbolizing Messiah. Throughout the Old Testament prophets, they use that to allude to the Messiah. A couple things here. The olive tree. Messiah in Hebrew is Mashiach, to be anointed with olive oil. Okay, in the Old Testament, three people were anointed with olive oil. Prophets, priests, and kings. Jesus was our prophet, our priest, and our king. All anointed with olive oil, symbolized being gifted and called by God. Jesus, the Messiah, prophet, priest, and king, was anointed in a very special way. When an olive tree gets old, they cut it down because there's too much trunk for the leaves. The following year, a new branch comes out. That's a chopped olive tree off, and a new branch comes out. And Jesus in the Old Testament was known as the branch. Messiah, the branch. Now, with this in mind, a new olive tree, new fruit, a lot of healthy branches. In the Old Testament, God compares unbelieving Israel to an olive tree and says, you're not producing fruit. God, in essence, says, I was patient. I dug around you. I fertilized you. I kept you growing. And while I looked and there was no fruit, I've got to cut you down. Then he says in Isaiah 11, verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow of his roots. Israel cut down, restored as a people. Through that, the branch came, Jesus. And that shoot comes out of the stump of Jesse. The Jewish community believed that shoot was Messiah, and he was the branch of Jesse. And Jesus was that branch. So with this cultural context in mind, think about this. Jesus came from he lived in a town called Nazareth. The word Nazareth means branch town. Jesus did much of his ministry in Capernaum. Capernaum made olive presses. Gethsemane, that night, the word Gethsemane means olive press. Mount of Olives, the mountain of olive trees. Are you getting a hint, the picture that's being painted for the reader? So if you think of Jesus as that olive shoot that the Old Testament talks about, the pillar that was used to press the oil out is called the olive press, or Gethsemane. Squeezing out the olive, the precious oil. Thus, the night before the crucifixion, Jesus went to the Garden of Olive Press there at the Mountain of Olive Trees, got down on his knees, and began to experience the weight that was laid upon him, my sin and your sin, the sins of the whole world, which would culminate the next day at Calvary's cross. Mark chapter 14, verse 33 says that he was heavy or heavily pressed. There are four aspects I want to point out to you this morning that I see when it comes to Jesus' Gethsemane experience, his Gethsemane moments in our lives, as Christ is our example. Though I will never carry the weight that Jesus carried that night, you will never carry the weight that he carried that night, but we do have our weights in our lives. We do have our burdens in our lives. So with this in mind, I want to point out four things as we see in the text. though not as heavy as the weight, we still have those Gethsemane moments. So let's look at these four things. Number one, in Gethsemane, there is a temptation. In Gethsemane, there is a temptation. Jesus said in verse 40, pray that ye enter not into temptation. He says in verse 45, he finds his disciples sleeping, and he says to them in verse 46, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. In your Gethsemane moments, in Jesus' Gethsemane moment, there was a temptation. There will be a temptation. What's the temptation? Well, I think, first of all, obedience versus self-preservation, verse 40. According to Mark 14, 32 and 33, Jesus left eight of his disciples somewhere in the garden, and he takes Peter, James, and John further to pray. What's interesting is this is the third time Jesus shared a special occasion with these three. The first time was when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, proving himself to be victorious over death. The second time he took him up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and he was transfigured before them, proving to them he was glorified through death. For he, Moses, and Elijah were talking about his exodus from Jerusalem. Here in the garden, a third time, Jesus is surrendering to death. Since James was one of the first apostles to die in Acts chapter 12, and John was the last to die, and Peter experienced great persecution and was crucified, these three lessons were very practical for Peter, James, and John. Soon after entering this olive grove, this garden, Jesus asked his disciples to pray while he sought comfort from his heavenly Father. Now, Luke doesn't mention Satan specifically, but the allusion here is clear that Satan was here. Jesus told his men to pray specifically for deliverance from temptation, no doubt to counter Satan's sifting. He was urging them to be on guard against temptation. It suggests to us as the reader that Jesus had begun to feel temptations tugging himself. At the beginning of his ministry, Satan had tempted Jesus to abandon his mission, take shortcuts to glory, using the same three devices we face, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Remember, we must note that the temptation is not the sin. It's acted upon the temptation. Jesus was tempted yet without sin. Here in the garden, Jesus struggled with that desire to avoid the ordeal before him, and he refers to it as the cup. His temptation here in the garden could only be to reject the bearing of God's wrath for the sin of the world. But think about this. Jesus didn't have to. Jesus would have been no less righteous to have us bear the consequences of our own rebellion, but Jesus loved us. In this moment, Jesus had to choose between obedience and self-preservation. The same choice all people face before they sin. In Mark's gospel, Jesus said, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. When we go through Gethsemane moments in our lives, we will all feel alone. We'll all feel like the weight of the world's on our shoulders. We'll feel like nothing is going right. And all we're trying to do is follow the Lord. Understand there's a temptation in that moment to quit. There's a temptation to live for yourself. There's a temptation not to obey. And it's in those moments we understand just how weak our flesh is. We must yield to the Holy Spirit of God. The choice and the prayer, will I preserve myself? Look out for number one, or will I obey the Lord regardless? There's obedience versus self-preservation. There's another temptation, watching versus sleeping. Verse 45 and verse 46, a comparison of the gospel accounts reveals that Jesus prayed three times. And he came back to the disciples just to find them sleeping instead of watching and praying as he requested. According to Matthew and Mark, Jesus found them dozing no less than three times. Luke only mentions the final conversation, highlighting against the problems of temptation. In Luke's account, rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. How little did they realize the testing and the danger that lay before them? How little did they realize the weight of the world on Jesus' shoulders that night? How much it would have meant to Jesus to have had their prayer support as he faced Calvary? How many times have we been told in the Bible to watch, be sober, be vigilant? Our adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. We must resist him. We must watch for him. We must be sober. Yet we fall asleep at the wheel. So here's Jesus in the garden with the sin of the world on his shoulders, and his followers are behind him asleep. Today we come to church. We preach and teach about Jesus Christ and him crucified, resurrected for our sins. Yet so many times we're asleep at the wheel, and we sometimes make a mockery of what Jesus came to do. When we sleep, temptation is lurking around the corner. When we sleep, it's easier to sin. When we sleep, evil triumphs. When we sleep, the power of God cannot work through us. We must be alert. We must be sober. We must be vigilant. Always looking, walking circumspectly. When we go through those Gethsemane moments in life, understand it's easier to sleep than it is to watch. Don't fall asleep this morning. In Gethsemane, there is a temptation. Number two, in Gethsemane, there must be a surrender. There must be a surrender in Gethsemane. Verse 41 and verse 42, he kneels down and he prays. He's saying, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. There's a colon there. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There's a surrender. There's the desire for my will in those moments. We can only try to imagine the agony of this moment. The only instance in which the Son's will struggled with the Father's. Now that blows your mind right there. Laid on Jesus was the weight of the sin of the entire world. The weight was so enormous. God, please take it away. Jesus is the Son of God, and he knew full well what he would be raised from the dead. Yet his soul experienced agony as he anticipated what laid ahead. In the next few hours, he would be humiliated and abused and suffer shame and pain on the cross. The same people that was wanting to make him king on Sunday was going to crown him on thorns on Friday. I took that line from a friend of mine that's preaching that sermon in Fayetteville today. I love that. But he called this experience drinking the cup. Throughout the Bible, in Psalm and Isaiah and Jeremiah, God's judgment was referred to as the cup. A cup of wine, a cup of his fury poured out upon his people because of their sin. And Jesus was taking to him that cup. He said, if there's any other way I can do this, please let me know. Not my will, but yours be done. Remove this cup if you can, but if not, I'll surrender to it. This cup of God's judgment. There is a cup of his wrath that we must reap what we sow. Jesus chose the drink of this cup when he was crucified. Here is a perfect, sinless, spotless person. The Son of God, who did not have to do this. He knew what each and every one of us deserve. On our best days, we're still sinners. On our best days, we still deserve hell, separated from God, burning forever. And Jesus took our place. He took our place. But before that, he had that weight on him. He said, if there's any other way, Lord, take it away. It was so ruthless, so vengeful, so bad, so to speak, that God turned his back on his Son there at the cross. But I see the desire for my will. I see the submission to God's will. The second part of that prayer is, not my will, but yours. There Jesus accepted the cup from the Father's hand. The first Adam rebelled in the Garden of Eden and brought sin and death to the world. The last Adam, which is Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15:45, submitted to the Garden of Gethsemane and brought life and salvation for all who believe. Now, this is very interesting that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we do it here once a month on Sunday night, the grape juice, the cup of the fruit of the vine, symbolized the blood that was shed, the cup of God's wrath on the sin that Jesus chose to partake of. I noted the garden. Think about the garden for a second. History began in a garden, Genesis chapter 2. Human sin began in a garden, Genesis 3. For the redeemed, the whole story will climax in a garden city where there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, Revelations 21 and 22. But between the garden where man failed and the garden where God reigns is Gethsemane, the garden where Jesus accepted the cup from the Father's hand. He submitted to the will of the Father. In those moments, when we go through our Gethsemane, it's not easy. It can stretch us sometimes. We don't want to do it. The temptation is there. But it's in those moments, if we choose to surrender to God's will, God can do some miraculous things and work through us to bring out good out of evil. Number three, in Gethsemane, there's not only a temptation, there must be a surrender. Number three, in Gethsemane, there will be strength. There'll be strength. Look in verse 43. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. He was strengthened in his weakest moment. There's strength in the moment because Jesus was experiencing this great weight thrust upon him. An angel appears to him and strengthens him. Luke is the only gospel writer to record the ministry of the angel here. In fact, both the gospel of Luke and the book of Acts gives angels a prominent place in the work of God. Now note this, that angels could not come to die for our sins, but they could strengthen and minister to our Savior as He courageously accepted the cup from His Father's hand. That's a thought right there. Note that Matthew mentions that after Jesus had been tempted in the wilderness and overcame, angels ministered to Him in Matthew 4:11. Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation?" There's strength in the moment, but there's also strength for the journey ahead. Here Luke will describe Jesus' emotional agony in both natural and supernatural terms. He required angelic assistance to bolster him, to strengthen him for this excruciating experience. And I say the word excruciating because the word excruciate means from the cross. A pain so bad from the cross. I note this quote. Every life has its Gethsemane, and every Gethsemane has its angel. What an encouragement to God's people when they wrestle and pray about difficult and costly decisions that weigh heavy on them. In Gethsemane, there is a temptation. In Gethsemane, there must be a surrender. In Gethsemane, there will be strength. Number four, in Gethsemane, there will be suffering. Notice in verse 44, it says, "And in being in agony, he prayed more earnestly." There's mental agony here. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's emphasized the enormous emotional strain felt by Jesus there is in temptation in Gethsemane. According to Matthew, Jesus prayed up to 3 hours. And he describes Jesus' mental state as deeply grieved to the point of death. Mark chose words that describe fearful astonishment, the kind that causes people to tremble. He also depicted Jesus trudging through a garden while praying, falling repeatedly, trudging and praying more. In the very heart and mind of our Lord, He was looking toward the next few hours and that brutal suffering that would entail in order to be the sacrifice for our sins. If you can wrap your mind around that, so it was amazing. It blows your mind. This caused great mental agony, causing Him to pray more earnestly for strength and surrender, for submission, for the will of the Father. But there's also, Luke points out, His physical appearance. See, Luke was a physician himself. He used terms that a physician would appreciate. He says, "His sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." What, there's two interpretations here. One interpretation, that Jesus did in fact sweat blood, a rare physical phenomenon known as, I can't even say this term right, but I'm going to try, hematidrosis, which under great emotional and psychological stress, severe anxiety causes the release of chemicals that break down the capillaries and the sweat glands. And as a result, tiny blood vessels rupture, causing a small amount of bleeding into the sweat glands and produce a mixture of blood and sweat. And it would have made his skin very fragile to endure makes his skin very fragile for the beating he was about to take a few hours later from the soldiers. Another interpretation, I see the word as it were. And that word like or as in English class is called a simile. That's a literary device by which a figure or speech involving the comparison of one thing with another. So with this in mind, Luke's background as a doctor and how he grammatically places emphasis on the word falling, it's concluded that Jesus sweated so profusely that water poured off his body as though he were bleeding. The size of sweat drops resemble thick drops of blood. So there's two interpretations there. But to bring the two interpretations together, on the backdrop of what's going on here, remember my introduction about the olive press and the olive garden. Not the restaurant, but this olive garden here. Make sure I emphasize that. But to tie this together, I believe here's the image Luke's pointing out to us. Jesus is at the mountain of olive trees, at the garden of the olive press. The weight on Jesus, the olive, the fruit of the olive tree, the Messiah, the branch. Incredible heavy load that the more the weight came on that burlap sack of olives, the more the weight went on there, the oil came out. And it's as if the picture that the Old Testament would point out to Jesus, it's as his sweat was coming out like great drops of blood, like oil from an olive press, because he was at Gethsemane. He was using that to emphasize to us, the reader, that was an enormous weight placed on him that night. My sins and your sins. Even if I was the only one who ever sinned, Jesus would still have to do this. You ever thought about that? If you were the only one that ever sinned, Jesus would still have to go through this. Think about this. Jesus went to hell forever in only 6 hours. For each person saved today, for each person in heaven today, think of our loved ones in heaven. Think of those of us who are saved today. Jesus did all this in 6 hours. A few hours later, in 6 hours, he went to hell for us, suffered hell for us, suffered God's wrath for us, if we only would accept him. It's an amazing thought. It's nothing that you and I have done. We have sinned. Sin is what squeezed the blood out of him, that precious blood that covered our sins. The first Adam sinned in a garden and was condemned by living by the sweat of his brow. Genesis chapter 3. Jesus, the last Adam, obeyed the Father in the garden. He sweated and conquered Adam's sin. Note the parallel. Note the connections from the Old and New Testaments here. So let's tie this together in application. Temptation, surrender, strength, and suffering. Here's the application. If you were to go to Gethsemane today, that's what it would look like. He endured his Gethsemane. He tempted, he surrendered, he strengthened. And if you and I are going to follow him and live for him in his steps, understand we all must endure a Gethsemane. It's a lonely but necessary time and season in the Christian life. We go through those. But we must know this morning that Jesus understands. He's been there. So to apply this, what do Gethsemane moments teach us? Number one, Gethsemane moments teach us dependence on the Lord. Gethsemane is a place of agonizing suffering that others will not enter with you. Jesus' disciples are sleeping. He was by himself. He was alone. It's a place of loneliness. Jesus had to go to the cross alone. It's in those moments we learn submission to Christ alone. It's in those moments we learn God's faithfulness in spite of the unfaithfulness of others or the unfaithfulness of ourselves. It's in those moments we learn to depend on God, not ourselves, not others. Our confidence is truly and completely on Him. Gethsemane moments, if we allow them to in our lives, though there's temptation, there's surrender, there's strength, there's suffering, they teach us dependence on the Lord. Who are you dependent on this morning? Are you dependent on yourself or others, or are you dependent on Jesus Christ and His blood that was shed for you? Number two, Gethsemane moments teach us reality in life. Okay, there's positive people, there's negative people. You can look at positives and negatives, but hey, there's real things too. There's reality. We have to face reality in life. For Jesus, Gethsemane was a place of betrayal. Soon after in this text, Judas Iscariot, a disciple who followed Jesus for 3 years, watched his miracles, heard his teaching. Jesus loved him as a friend. He betrayed him with a kiss. Stabbed in the back by a close friend. In our lives, we will be betrayed many times by those closest to us, and it's hard, leaving us with a fragile heart and a broken spirit, and we feel all alone. But remember, Jesus walked in those same shoes when he was here on earth. He experienced what, that's one thing about the God that we serve. He experienced what we experience. He knows our pain. He knows our sorrow. He knows those moments we're going through. There's a reality. The reality in life is this. The same people that you try to serve will take advantage of you at times. They will manipulate you. They will betray you. They will hurt you. That's one of the sobering realities of doing ministry. You're serving people. You're ministering to others. You're loving others. But sometimes those same people that you love and you serve can turn right around and stab you in the back. That happens. That's human nature. That's what happens. It happened to Jesus. It's going to happen to us if we follow Jesus in our lives. In those moments, in those lonely moments, we have a choice to forgive and move on, or focus on that hurt and allow that hurt to become bitterness living in our own little world. Hey, it teaches us reality in life. But also, number three, Gethsemane teaches us humility in loss. For Jesus, not only was he betrayed by Judas in the garden, but soon after Peter would deny him 3 times. For Peter, his boast, "I'll follow you to death, Jesus." To which Jesus told him, "You're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows." When Peter denied Jesus and heard that rooster crow, he remembered the words of God and he was humbled by that experience. Gethsemane moments teach us dependence on the Lord, the reality of life, but it's going to leave us to no choice but to live more humbly for Him each day. Sometimes these moments come in our lives to humble us. Humility and loss every step of the way. I close with this thought. We must understand when those Gethsemane moments come in our life and we feel lonely, like the weight of the world is on our shoulders, we do not have to bear it alone. We have a Savior, Jesus Christ, that walked before us, who experienced the weight of the world on His shoulders like none else, leading to the cross for my sin and your sin. Understand, in Jesus we can find rest. This message I was going to preach last Sunday morning. I did not know God had to put me through another Gethsemane moment in my life over the last week. And through that moment, through those moments, my mind went back to what I studied here in this Easter season. And hey, it's nothing like the weight on the world that Jesus had on His shoulders. But in those moments, I can relate to Christ and I can rest in Him. Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Hey, 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast all your cares upon Him, for He careth for you." And you know what? I meant to tell you guys this morning when I first started. I dealt with a close person in my life, passing away, preaching his funeral. And in those moments, I'm not going to lie to you, there's a peace that comes over your heart. You can rest in Christ. You can know the person that you love is in a better place. Because at one time he surrendered his life to Christ and he gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ and allowed Him to save him, and he preached the gospel his whole life, and it was so fitting. I had to tell you this. My grandpa passed away on March 16th, 316. I like it. John 3:16. It's awesome. And you look for stuff like that. And but it's just incredible that when we go through those moments, the Lord is there. We just got to surrender ourselves to Him and our lives to Him and our hearts to Him. Let us do that this Easter season, this Palm Sunday, as we prepare this Passion Week. I want to challenge our church to look through the Scriptures on Jesus' last week on earth before He went to the cross and what He endured, and meditate upon those things this week. But before we get there, we must understand, hey, before He went to the cross, He had a Gethsemane moment. And when we have those moments in our lives, and understand He's been there. He knows how we feel. He knows where we are. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Him, He did all that for you. He did all that for me. And my prayer is that you can choose to accept Him as your Savior. Let's bow for prayer. Heads bowed, eyes closed. And the tables are up, so the altar's kind of blocked, but we do have a counseling room. We have a couple people here that can take you into the counseling room. And if you need to talk about anything, or if you don't know Christ as your Savior, we'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can become a born-again Christian. It's the most incredible decision of your life. Father, I pray now that you be with us as we go about our day this week. And help us to reflect and remember what Christ did for us. It's an incredible, when I try to wrap my mind about all that went on in that 1 week, it just humbles me that I don't deserve that. There's nothing that I've done, but it's all what you've done, Lord, and we thank you for that. Lord, I pray this morning if somebody's here that doesn't know Christ as their personal Savior and have a vibrant relationship with Him, I pray, Lord, that they may talk to me, talk to one of our deacons, somebody, and we can show them how they can be saved before it's eternally too late. And if there's somebody here this morning that's been a Christian, but they're kind of out of fellowship, Lord, I pray that you would speak to their heart and help them. Bless in our time together, in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Let's all stand, sing a couple verses of a song, Jeff.
Find your hymnal there in front of you, 376. 376,